Welcome again to this second worship service this afternoon. Please join me in singing the hymn on page 2 of your bulletin, My Faith Looks Up to Thee.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us continue by singing from number 418. 418, we sing all three stanzas. Praise the Lord, ye lands, nations, clap your hands. 418.
Thank you.
Congregation, this afternoon we turn to the Word of God to two New Testament passages. First, we read from Ephesians chapter 2, and then we read from Hebrews chapter 11. Ephesians 2, then Hebrews chapter 11. Paul writes, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Then we turn secondly to Hebrews chapter 11. We will just read the first 16 verses of that chapter, not the latter verses, although you could if you wish, but let's just read verses 1 through 16. This, of course, is a well-known chapter on faith. It was those of us in the Bible study have studied this recently, but let's read it together. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had been called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." So far, the reading of God's word. We also read two articles of our confession, our Canons of Dort. I published them in the bulletin in a modern update, so we'll read from those if you don't mind. Article 14 and 15 of the third and fourth heads of doctrine, which is dealing with the corruption of man, his conversion to God, and the manner thereof, And we've come to Article 14, where it speaks of faith. We read there Article 14 in this way: therefore, faith is a gift of God, not in the sense that it is offered by God for man to choose, but that it is in actual fact bestowed on man, breathed and infused into him. Nor is it a gift in the sense that God bestows only the potential to believe, but then awaits assent, the act of believing, from man's choice. Rather, it is a gift in the sense that he who works both willing and acting, and indeed works all things in all people, produces in man both the will and to believe and the belief itself. Article 15, God does not owe this grace to anyone. For what could God owe to one who has nothing to give that can be paid back? Indeed, what could God owe to one who has nothing of his own to give but sin and falsehood? Therefore, the person who receives this grace owes and gives eternal thanks to God alone. The person who does not receive it either does not care at all about these spiritual things and is satisfied with himself and his condition, or else in self-assurance foolishly boasts about having something which he lacks. Furthermore, following the example of the apostles, we are to think and to speak in the most favorable way about those who outwardly profess their faith and better their lives, for the inner chambers of the heart are unknown to us. But for others who have not yet been called, we are to pray to God, to the God who calls things that do not exist as though they did. In no way, however, are we to pride ourselves as better than they, as though we had distinguished ourselves from them. So far, the reading from our Canons of Dort. We confess our faith this afternoon with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and after that we sing from number 312. We sing 1, 2, 3, and 5 of 312. 1, 2, 3, and 5. Please join with me in making confession with our mouths and from our hearts, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we are thankful that we may come to you in prayer, for we know that you both hear and answer prayer, and that you are indeed merciful and kind and compassionate, that you are God, O Lord, who answers us in our distress. When we cry out unto you, that you are the one who provides for us abundantly, and you have done so in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are confident that you will also provide us with everything that we need for our life and for eternal life, that you are ever gracious to us. You delight yourself in love and compassion, and these are matters which you take pleasure in expressing, that you show your love and care and compassion for your people by encouraging us to cast all our care upon you, for you care for us. And how foolish we are at times in seeking to solve our own problems, seeking to come to our own conclusions, when you have told us that when we are overwhelmed, that we can flee to you and find refuge for our souls. That you are the God, O Lord, who surrounds us as the mountains surround Jerusalem. You are the one who ever preserves your people. You defend and you keep us in your tender, gracious care. You're the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd is one who cares for his sheep, who has given his life even for his sheep. You have shed your blood for your own people. You have purchased us with your own blood, and we come to you with thankfulness for all that you provide for us. And we know that you grant to us forgiveness of sins, that as we confess our sins to you, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And as we come to you dirty and stained with sin, we know that we may confess it to you, and not only will you forgive us, but you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You renew us by your indwelling Spirit, more and more changing our will and our desires so that we begin to desire the things which we once despised and to despise the things which we once were attracted to. And as we think about this change that comes about us through the gospel, we can only recognize it as a divine change, as something which has come about because of your divine work in us. For we know ourselves well enough to know that in and of ourselves there's no hope. There was no hope. But in Jesus Christ, there is great hope, hope abounding, even to the chief of sinners, Lord, that you delight to forgive. And not only do you forgive and cleanse us and renew us, but you are the one who receives us, even as your own adopted children, that we may come to you and dine with you, to eat around your table and to fellowship with you and with one another before your throne of grace. And Lord, we know the day is coming when you shall give us then a heavenly inheritance as your own dear children, and that all that Christ has accomplished will be granted to us, to your people, and that as we are raised with him to newness of life, and as we ascend with him into heaven to be with you, we know that the day is coming when we too shall reign with him. We shall be exalted with him. Lord, so you have taken that which those which were rebellious and hateful of your being, and you have changed and transformed us to such a place where we love you and we serve you and we honor you with our heart. And we know that there awaits for us in glory something which we cannot even now presently comprehend. But we are given certain hints of it in the Scriptures which teach us of the glory which is to come. Lord, and as we reflect upon these things, we realize that it is all of your mercy, of your abounding grace to sinners, that you so cared for us. Lord, all praise then and all glory and all honor has to be given to you. And that's the reason we have come here today, is to worship you, to praise you, to glorify you in our singing, to exalt your name as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the one who reigns, to cast our care upon you in prayer, to come before you and to acknowledge our need, our dependence upon you as our gracious God, to acknowledge that we cannot live without you. And Lord, then also to hear from you, your word as it's read to us, and We hear of the saints of the ages past and how that you have worked in them, and how that assures us that you'll work in us too. That you take, O Lord, have taken those who are in darkness and in sin, and you change and transform them by your Spirit. Lord, we pray that that would be so today as well, that you would bless the word effectually and use it to change, to convert, to give new life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, that they may be brought to life in Jesus Christ. And that also that as we gather here, we might give of our tithe and offerings for the cause of the church and your kingdom. Bless our gifts and receive them as a small token even of our appreciation for the great gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'll multiply these gifts 10,000 times, that they would be used for the salvation of many and for the glory of your name. Lord, we pray also that you will bless our time here together, that it would truly be to your glory, and that we too, as we worship you, would do so in spirit and in truth. We pray for this country. We hear of so much taking place, not only here in our world, in our country, but in the world in general. We hear now increasingly of wars and of tensions, not only in the Ukraine, but also in the Middle East. And as we hear about these things, and we hear of all the violence which is being propagated and the justification for it, it makes us tremble as we see how sinful man's heart is, that he needs to resort to even wickedness to promote himself. And we pray, Lord, that you will preserve life, that you would intervene, that there would be peace that would be restored, that there would be some resemblance of order in the chaos. Lord, we pray especially for those which in many ways are innocent victims of these conflicts, women and children and others who are not directly involved but nevertheless suffer a great harm and injustice. And we pray, Lord, for those who are suffering in those contexts, who perhaps have suffered great loss or who have suffered injury. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would show mercy also in this regard, that you would intervene so that there would be peace that would be restored, true peace which comes through Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is the King of Peace. We pray, Lord, that the gospel would flourish in those desperate circumstances and draw those who are presently struggling and in darkness to the Savior, the Lord Jesus, that in spite of their present circumstances, they would find hope in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray for our governments. We hear of so much taking place, and it seems like it's going at an unprecedented speed in which governments seemed intent on establishing a policy and laws which in so many ways are contrary to the Word of God. And as we think on these things, and makes us realize we don't have any hope in any politician or any particular leader of our country. Our hope is in our Savior, Jesus Christ. But we pray, Lord, that for the sake of your church and of your people, that there would be men and women who would take on this task, who are seeking to be faithful to you and not so much accommodating to the world. We pray, Lord, for your intervention in our political system, in federal and provincial and also local systems. We pray for your divine intervention, that there would be a turning from that which is evil and a promoting of that which is good again. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy upon us. Lord, bless your word to us today. Be with your servants. Be with the consistory, the elders and the deacons as they go about their work in the congregation. Much of it is unseen by most of us. But nevertheless, we know that some of our office bearers carry great burdens as they carry the cares and concerns of the people. And as they lay them before you in prayer and as they contemplate them in the night, we know that at times these things can be overwhelming to them. And we pray that you will be gracious, providing them with the gifts and the graces and the wisdom necessary so that they would be able to properly lead the flock of God as your people in the green pastures of your word. Lord, bless each one of us, we pray, in our respective callings. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, at this time we sing from number 290, and we sing stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 5. Congregation, after the sermon, we sing from Psalter 378, title of which is The Unfailing Mercy of God. Give thanks to God, for good is He, His grace abideth ever. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, each one of us gives and receives gifts, don't we? And most of these gifts are small tokens of appreciation for one another. They don't normally make much of a difference in our lives in the long term. And these gifts are appreciated by us, not necessarily for the gift, but because of the expression of the love and care that is communicated in the gift that is provided. However, there are times when we have received gifts which have come suddenly and even totally unexpected. And these can be overwhelming to us, not only because they are expressions of love for us and the care that they express, but also because of the suddenness in which they are given to us. And it can take actually humility to receive such a gift graciously and express thanks for it appropriately. Now, on occasion you hear of someone who receives a very large, unexpected gift which is life-changing for them. For instance, once in a while you hear of someone who receives a large inheritance from some forgotten relative, which is so large and unexpected that it is absolutely shocking. And it's such a gift that it changes their life. And they know they did not earn it. They realize that they did not deserve it. And yet it was freely given to them. Well, today we're going to speak of one of the greatest gifts that can be given to any one of us. And it is the gift of faith which God grants to His children. We do not deserve it. We have not earned it. Or else it wouldn't be a gift. Actually, God gives, you might say, a whole series of gifts in salvation. And one of the most precious of God's gifts as part of salvation is this gift of faith, which unites us to Christ. Faith is not your Savior. Faith is not salvation. Faith is simply the hand reaching out for what God is giving to us. And through faith, we are justified. We are reconciled to God. Through faith, we are heirs of eternal life, providing us with hope for eternity. And that means without faith, as the author of Hebrews tells us, it is impossible to please God. Our theme will be this afternoon, faith as a gift from God. We'll look at the grace shown and the attitude created. In our Canons of Dort, we have confessed in Article 14, that faith is a gift of God. And then notice how it defines that. Not in the sense that it is offered by God for man to choose, but that it is in actual fact bestowed on man, breathed and infused into him. And so God shows his grace by giving us a gift of faith according to his grace. Now the Bible teaches that on several places, doesn't it? We read from Ephesians, and Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 is those well-known verses, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And then he adds this, just so that we don't misunderstand what he's saying, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so salvation there is a gift of God. And this salvation has come to us by grace through faith, and both grace and faith are part of the gift of salvation. Faith is a gift from God. And such faith is a gift from God, even though we do not deserve it. We did not earn it. And we can say rightly that through this, God shows us his grace. The Canons of Dort in Article 15 says, God does not owe this grace to anyone. For what could God owe to one who has nothing to give that can be paid back? Indeed, what could God owe to one who has nothing of his own to give but sin and falsehood? And so we see that grace is a gift from God. By grace you have been saved through faith. God gives faith to us despite our sinfulness and our unworthiness. It is the unmerited favor of God. God's riches, we say, at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, grace isn't free, but we don't have to pay for it because Jesus has merited it. You see, the reason that faith must be a gift is because, as Paul has said at the beginning of Ephesians 2, we are actually dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. You see, spiritually, we are bankrupt. We are bankrupt, meaning we have nothing to give to God. And that word bankrupt has a dreadful ring to it, doesn't it? It means failure. It means insolvency. It means inability to pay one's debts. And in many ways, it means financial ruin. And even in our permissive society, bankruptcy still has a degree of disgrace and shame to it, doesn't it? You can imagine a boy who wants to brag about his father's successes in the business world, but I've never heard of a boy who brags about his father who has just declared bankruptcy. Well, Paul began Ephesians chapter 2 by telling us that we were bankrupt. We were spiritually dead, meaning that we were unable to contribute towards our salvation in any sense. And we also heard this morning in our form for the administration of baptism that children are born in the same condition in Adam. Indeed, what could God owe to us who have nothing of his own to give but sin and falsehood? It's quite a startling thing, isn't it? Sin and falsehood. Strong words. But when you consider Paul's words at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, you realize that they're not even all that strong. Because Paul has said we are dead. And that means that we live in sin and we walk according to the course of this world and we commit so many different sins, sins of the flesh and sins of our desire, sins of the thought and the word and of deed. And In all of our sins, you might say, they rise up against us. And they plead against us. They call for and demand the holy wrath of God. They insist before God that we deserve his judgment and not his mercy. And so God doesn't owe any sinner the gift of faith. It's his total right to bypass some. And so let us never say that God owes everyone this gift, because gifts are ones which are freely given by the giver and are up to the giver to provide. Pastor Mordyke uses this illustration in one of his sermons to illustrate this very point, and I mentioned it this past week in Bible study, so my apologies to those who were present at that occasion, but he says this: imagine a homeless beggar, and we have them in our town, don't we? And he's having a very hard day. Despite trying hard all day, he stood in different spots in the street corner and then later at the Tim Hortons drive-thru, and no one had given him even a cent all day, not even enough for one cup of coffee. And he's sitting outside of a restaurant at the end of the day, and he's hungry, and he's begging. And one wealthy man comes to him and says to him, he says, "Give me $1, and I will give you $10 million. And the beggar, he thinks on these things, and he bursts into tears. And he says, "Sir, you're mocking me, because I don't have a dollar. I don't have a dollar. It's been a long time since I've even had a dollar." And this man, he opens his wallet, and he gives the beggar a dollar. And he squats down and he says again to this beggar, he says, "Give me a dollar and I will give you $10 million. You see, faith is that kind of gift, isn't it? There are such great things that are promised to us in the gospel, promised to everyone who will believe, all the riches of salvation, of being not only forgiven, but of being adopted by God and receiving a heavenly inheritance. But in Christ, through his Holy Spirit, we might say, God bends down and he comes and he gives us that which we need. And he gives us faith. And this faith is what enables us and empowers us and enables us to exercise our faith. You see, faith is not just offered, the canons say, but it's breathed into, it's infused into, it's actually given. It's not offered, but it's a given gift. And so Paul, when he's stating that we are saved by grace through faith, wants to highlight that what he was teaching since the beginning of this epistle, namely that our salvation depends entirely upon the work of God, given freely by the Lord. In the earlier chapters, he has described how we are saved from before the foundation of the world, because God has chosen us from before the foundation of the world. I was reading just over lunch hour something from Spurgeon, and Spurgeon said that it's a good thing, he says, God chose me before I was born, because he never would have chosen me after I was born. And surely he understood that God owed him nothing, and that whatever he had received has been given by God's gracious hand to him. And this is true whether one is born and raised in the church, or whether one has never heard the gospel before. It is God who works in us to will and to do his good pleasure, as the canons quote from Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. God's work in you, also in believing, all depends totally upon his good pleasure. You see, our problem as sinners is that our will is changed, you might say, to a heart which is darkened, so that by nature we actually hate God and we rebel against him and we accuse him of everything and anything and we doubt his words and we grumble about his leadings and we resist his commandments, thinking that they're meant for our harm. And we see Satan's promises and Satan's temptations as somehow more desirable and more alluring to us and more pleasant than what God promises to us in the gospel. Unconverted people seem to have all the fun, we think, and that's what the evil one tempts us to think. Isn't that what we express every time we sin against God? By nature, we find ourselves attracted to the world and to the pleasures of sin more than to the Lord and His mercy. But instead of acting in unbelief, by believing the promises of the devil, we're taught to turn to the Lord. Think of how Moses lived in his day. As we read through Hebrews chapter 11, and you can read more about more saints of the past, how Moses refused the greatness in Egypt, but rather suffered with God's people. From a worldly standpoint, he was sacrificing everything for nothing. But from a spiritual standpoint, he was sacrificing nothing for everything. The world has so little to offer in comparison to what God promises us in the gospel. Do not be deceived by what the world thinks they have the ability to offer. Moses gladly joined himself with the people of God, even though they were slaves, rather than take advantage of the prestige and the privileges of Egypt, which had been given to him. He remained faithful to the Lord. Once a teacher, you remember, came to Jesus and offered to follow Jesus wherever he went. And you remember what he was told by the Lord Jesus. He says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he exhorted his disciples, "Whoever of you does not forsake all, he cannot be my disciple." Well, Moses chose not to follow the treasures and the riches of Egypt, but he chose to follow the people of God, and it meant a cross for him. Well, saving faith causes us to turn away from the godlessness, to seek fellowship with the redeemed saints of the Lord. And therefore, true faith makes us, in many ways, dead to the world. And we have no interest in the things of the world. You see, we need to remember what James tells us. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself, James says in James 4 verse 4, an enemy of God. Do you believe this? Or do you think you could be a friend of the world and a friend of God? But they are diametrically opposed to one another. Let us be willing to give up any worldly honor or power that we might live for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are living in this evil world, and we can be when God gives us the gift of faith. We see its transforming power. We experience it in our life, don't we? We recognize this work of God, which changes and transforms us simply through the gospel, and that we love the things which the Lord loves as well. And so this comes ours through faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and your life will never be the same again, will it? Recently, I read to someone the story of Zacchaeus, communicating to them something of the essential aspects of what it means to follow Jesus. And you remember that story, don't you, children? The story of Zacchaeus. He was one who had been living, in many ways, a lie. He had been extorting the people. He had acquired much of his wealth by false pretenses. He had broken many of God's commandments. But then when Jesus came into his life, when he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he became a son of Abraham, indeed, as Jesus says, his life was changed. He was transformed. He was suddenly, he says, "I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false pretenses, I restore it to them fourfold." He was changed. His life was never the same after that. He was transformed. The gift of faith was given to him. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and his life was transformed. And he became one of the servants of the Lord. And this all leads us to our second point, the attitude created. And we recognize that, as Article 15 tells us, the person who receives this grace owes and gives eternal thanks to God alone. You see, this is the whole purpose. This is the intent of the doctrines of grace as we've been considering them through the canons of Dort. The purpose is that God would receive the glory, sola Deo gloria. God would receive all the glory for our salvation. And that's because it's because of Him who begins this good work in us. And He's the one who continues it and brings us to Him time and time again so that we would be molded after the image of Christ. God's work of salvation is so perfect and complete in us that there's not one ounce of praise or glory to be given to ourselves. This is what it was at stake when the Synod of Dort wrote these doctrines of grace. They wanted to defend the glory and the honor of God alone. And so that's the question. Who receives the glory for man's salvation? It is not man. It is not by the choice of man. But God's glory. God is to receive all the glory for all that we have done and all that we can do. The apostle wrote to the Corinthians, "What do you have that you have not received? Why do you brag," he's saying, "as if you had not received it?" That's like a prideful, arrogant, rich kid living off his inheritance as if he earned it. You hear of those people. You hear of them in BC. Some of them are very wealthy, rich kids, and they drive these fancy sports cars, and they are entitled, and they drive down the freeway going so fast that they go way over the speed limit, and they have this attitude of entitlement because they are rich, because they have got something from their parents. They've got something even though they didn't themselves earn it. They are prideful. They are arrogant. They're living off something which was given to them. Well, as Christians then, when we think of the great gift of salvation and the gift of faith, it ought to humble us. It ought to humble us. If salvation is of grace through faith and not of works, that should create profound humility in our hearts. It should destroy our pride. It should make us realize that it is God who has done a good work in us. Can someone who knows of grace be boastful and prideful and arrogant towards others? You see, faith and salvation are gifts, pure and simple, totally and completely. Every gift, every opportunity, every blessing that's given to us is a gift. God is the one who provides it, isn't He? We read in Romans 11, verse 35, "For who has first given to God so that we repaid to Him? For of God and through God and to God are all things, to whom be glory forever." And this highlights the truth, doesn't it? That God has given us these gifts, even the gift of faith and the gift of salvation, and as a response to it, we must be gracious and humble. We must live thankful lives before Him. And if we're living in humility before God, then we will show also, the canons tells us, grace towards other believers as well. And the canons describe what our attitude should be towards fellow believers. And it speaks so positively of them. It says, following the example of the apostles. And think of, for instance, of the apostle Paul. He writes this letter to the Corinthian church. And if you read through the letter, to the letters to the Corinthian church, you say, well, how could this group of individuals even be called believers? Because there are so many things which were going wrong there. There was a lack of love. They were not showing concern for one another. They were running over each other. They were ignoring sin that was present in the congregation. They were abusing the sacraments. They had all sorts of foolish things going on there. And yet Paul addresses them, doesn't he, as saints. And it says in our canons, following the example of the apostles, we are to think and to speak in the most favorable way about those who outwardly profess their faith and better their lives. For the inner chambers of the heart are unknown to us. How easy we can judge each other and condemn each other. We judge others state, and we think somehow that we are very able discerners of their hearts. We know exactly who's saved and who's not saved, and we have these descriptions of who can be saved and who can't be saved. And we describe it, and we enforce it, and we think these are the only people that I'll recognize as Christians. But Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't a proper place for examining and evaluating, but most certainly not with a critical or a prideful heart. Remember the story of Simon the Pharisee? Jesus was invited to his house for a meal, you remember? But Simon does not greet him, and Simon does not wash his feet. This was common. This was expected when guests would come into your home, that you would greet them and you would wash their feet. It was common courtesy. But there's this woman, this notorious woman in the community, a woman who is known as a sinner, and she comes in and she weeps over Jesus' feet and she pours perfume on them and then she dries them with her hair. A scandalous response. Entirely inappropriate. And Simon the Pharisee, he mutters under his breath, speaking of Jesus, if he was really a prophet, he would not let such a sinner touch him. But Jesus says to her, your sins are forgiven you. You are saved. Go in peace. This woman, she knew she needed the Lord Jesus. Simon was unaware of his need. He was critical of the Lord Jesus. He looked down upon this woman and judged her. He was proud and arrogant and judgmental and absolutely confused about the gospel. In no way, however, are we to pride ourselves, the canons say, as better than they, as though they had distinguished, as if we had distinguished ourselves from them. Spurgeon said when he was converted, the first thing he realized, that it would not have been a wonder to him if God had accepted the whole world and rejected him. It would not have been a wonder to him if God would have accepted the whole world and rejected him. That's the right attitude, isn't it? It shows a self-knowledge and a due awareness of one's unworthiness of this great blessing. Another example is George Whitefield. He was a Reformed evangelist. He was greatly used by God during the revival called the Great Awakening. And he was good friends, childhood friends, with John and Charles Wesley. They grew up as boys together. But the Wesley brothers, even though they were brought up in a Reformed home, they became Arminian. And Whitefield would not agree with them, and it led to long discussions in person and by letter. And the result was as they couldn't often cooperate with one another. And a man once asked Whitefield, do you think that you will see the Wesley brothers in heaven? Apparently thinking that he would provide condemnation of them, Whitefield answered, no. I don't think I'll see them in heaven, because they will be standing so much closer to the throne in heaven than I will be, that I won't see them. And this is humility, is biblical proof that he understood the doctrines of grace. This is what you sound like, and this is the way you act when you've been taught by the Holy Spirit to love and to practice these great truths. You see, these things should warm our hearts, shouldn't they? We should have a warm heart towards those who profess faith in Christ. It doesn't mean that we need to be accepting of every single perspective that they have or every doctrine that they may teach. But we judge their hearts charitably. We see in them ourselves in some way. And that means that we do not even judge those who are destitute and lost in sin, as if we somehow are better than they, as we have acquired something and we have improved our lives in a way which others have not. That means we look with compassion upon those who are destitute. It's not for no reason that Jesus talks about those who care for those who are hungry and thirsty, care for those who are destitute and lost, care for those who are caught in sin and in darkness. As Christians, we should be the ones filled with compassion. Because when we've experienced something of the everlasting mercy of the Lord, then we will also seek to show that same mercy towards others. We'll be overwhelmed with the gratitude towards God for what he's given to us in his the undeserved grace. We have not earned it. There's no merit in us, is there? We have not done something which somehow made us more acceptable to receive the gospel. But the Lord has called us. And that makes us warm with other people and generous in our care for others. And then you will be eagerly hopeful also for those who are not yet saved. You will look with compassion and humility on all people, hoping that God and praying that God too would grant them the same gift of faith. Amen. Just one brief announcement before prayer that the Confession of Faith class will meet today, but we will do so in the consistory room after the service and not in our home. So that'll be in the consistory room right after the service. We will have our Confession of Faith class. Let's come before God in prayer. Lord our God and our Father, as we reflect upon the truths which we have heard of today, that faith is a gift that you give to us from your gracious hand, then we are overwhelmed. We are humbled. We realize that we have not earned it. We have not purchased it, but we know that you have given it freely to us. You have infused it into us so that we have become people who cannot but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the way of salvation. When we think of this distinction that you have made, that where there is no distinction by nature, then we have a humble heart. We realize, Lord, that you have chosen us, but we have not chosen you. And that's so that all glory and honor and praise might be given to you, our God, that you are the one who reigns in heaven. You are the one who rules over all things, and you are the one to whom all glory and honor and power is to be given. We praise you. We glorify you for the gift of life, even of eternal life, through Jesus Christ, your Son. Lord, work in our hearts so that each of us would come to know what it is to believe in the Lord Jesus, that even though it's a gift that's given to us, that we would nevertheless cry out unto you as that beggar in our great need, longing for provision for our soul, that we would be ones who cry out unto you, even if we know not and have not received this gift of faith yet, that we would cry to you to supply us with that which we need. And Lord, that we would reach out to you, and we know that you delight to hear and answer prayer. And so we pray that you'll stir up the hearts of those who are presently living destitute in the world without any hope, that they would see that the only way of life is in Jesus Christ, our Savior, and cry out even to you for that very faith they need to believe. Lord, we pray that you'll bless the word to our hearts. Forgive us of our sins of the day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You have the opportunity to give your gifts to God, and after the offering, we sing from 420, and we sing 3 and 5. Thank you. Congregation, our doxology will be after the benediction from number 413, both stanzas, but first receive God's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.